All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Kabbalah and Coffee. I'm dedicating this class to a dear friend, Moshe ben Avram, who passed away over Shabbat. Dear friend, some of you may have known him, Jeff Krause. He used to come to some classes, 29 years old. Real tragedy, and we are all reeling from the loss. Okay, so let's begin. The text is Shar HaYichav Emunah. This is chapter 1. Let's pass around these handouts. Please take and pass. Please take and pass. There's enough. If you want to each keep one, it's fine. Take and pass. Thank you. Okay, so this text, as we've been explaining the last few sessions, is one of the most mystical, one of the most incredible Kabbalistic texts that has ever been penned. And it literally talks about the fabric of creation, or the fabric of existence. What is existence, and what lies at the core of all of existence? So if you've ever wondered what Kabbalistic or spiritual DNA looks like, this is the class, this is the session that you're going to get this information at. So this discussion today is predicated on a verse, or on a few verses in Deuteronomy. In Chumash Devarim, in the fifth book of the Torah tells us, it talks repeatedly about the concept of monotheism, which is probably makes a lot of sense in a monotheistic work, right? It talks about the oneness of God and the fact that there's only one and not any others. This seems to be a recurring theme throughout the Jewish Bible, the idea of monotheism, which again makes a lot of sense. You got to speak to your theme. And again and again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a warning and admonition to not serve idols, to not worship multiple gods, false gods, foreign gods, gods of the nations that you're going to enter in the land of Israel, that you're going to encounter. Don't be led astray after them. Don't let your heart turn toward them. Don't even be curious about them. Monotheism, not at all idolatry. Now, it's interesting, the book of Deuteronomy is different than the first four books of the Torah, fundamentally. How so? The first four books of the Torah are narrated by what we might call a third-party narrator. We don't know, I may know, but we don't really know from the text itself who is the narrator. Because it says, God spoke to Moses. So who's writing this? God? Well, God spoke to Moses. Moses? No. It's written from the vantage point of a third party. Right? It's God spoke to Moses, and this is what he said, and this is what God did, and God spoke to Abraham, and right, all of that stuff. So the narrator, or the voice of the writing, is some sort of removed third party. The fifth book of the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy, is fundamentally different because it's written predominantly in the first person tone. And the first person who's speaking, who's expressing himself, is Moses. He says, and then God said to me, and then I said to God, and then I told you this, and I'm telling you this now. So it's Moses speaking to the people, and it's written again in the first person type approach. So that's something you should know. So in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is, for the most part, Moses' final words to the people before he passes away. Famously, Moses is the one who delivers the Jewish people from Egypt, obviously expressing God's deliverance, but he's the one who's delivering the Jewish people from Egypt, taking them through their travels in the wilderness, and ideally, in his mind, would have delivered them into the land, into the promised land, the land of Israel. But of course, famously, for various reasons, Moses is not allowed to step foot into the promised land, into the Holy Land. And so, he knows this, and the people know this, and he takes the last 37 days of his life to give his final address to the people. It was a long address, 37 days. Every day he gathered the people, and every day he spoke to them about different areas of the law, different areas of history, different areas of destiny, different areas of covenant, and he said, this is what you need to remember, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to be careful about, and this is what you need to accomplish. every single day another message or multiple messages, and all of that is compiled into the book of Deuteronomy. It's an incredible read, but I think it's a fundamental thing to keep in mind as you, if you ever encounter a reader or whatever, you should know that the tone is different, and the context is very different. It's still one of the five books of Torah, and we still consider it to be God's word, even though Moses spoke it. Nonetheless, it's God's word because he was inspired by God, whatever it is. But the point is that it is a little bit different in its structure. In the book of Deuteronomy, you have the notion, as I mentioned all the way at the top, the idea of monotheism repeated again and again and again. And understood in context, it's because Moses knew what would be the temptation. Now, I don't think you and I can relate to this temptation of running after idols. I don't know when the last time you woke up in the morning and said, man, I need to bow down to an idol. I need a little statue to bow down. I must have that. You and I probably are not into that, or as much as they were back then. But apparently back then, that was a thing. We're into other things. We're into other idols. Anybody ever watch American Idol? All right, whatever. So we have our other shtick, right? We have the stuff that we worship other than God. We worship fame, and we worship power, and we worship money, and we worship prestige, and whatever it is, and politics, and society, and all that stuff. So we have plenty of things that we worship. But again, the strict idea of proclaiming some sort of statue or some sort of symbol as God and worshiping it, bowing down to it, offering sacrifices to it, it's a little bit outdated for us, but you should know that back in the day, this was all the rage, and everyone was into it. And Moses knew this. I mean, they had lived around pagan cultures. They had been in Egypt. The Egyptians famously worshipped so many different things, animals and other forms and symbols. Even the Nile River was a god to them. Pharaoh was a god to them. So they had known, and they had been steeped in, and they had been around enough idolatry to know that this was going to be a problem. And so you have this theme of Moses trying to prepare the people for the challenges that will happen once he's gone. Moses knows one thing. As long as he's around, he can do his best to keep them focused. Right? He's been working with them for 40 years. It hasn't always been easy, but he has a way of kind of bringing them back after they've, you know, been distracted. He calls them back in. But he knows he's not going to be around too much longer. He passes away on the seventh day of Adar. He begins the speech the first day of Shvat. 37 days to try to give them a lifetime of messages. And so he does his best. And so the opening verse of chapter 1 of Shaar Yichuv Emunah, which is the gate of divine oneness or unity and faith, opens up with a verse that again is stated by Moses to the Jewish people, speaking to the theme of monotheism. So let's open up the text. We're going to jump straight into the text because the text will speak for itself as far as its brilliance and its wisdom and its mysticism. If you have one of the handouts that I just handed out, actually, even if you have one from the previous weeks, it's on the same page. Page number 16. I believe we started it last time. We did the first few paragraphs. Does anybody remember if we did that? I think we did. I think we jumped in a little bit, but we're going to start it again and jump right in. Hey, Gina, good to see you. Is there an extra copy? Perfect, thank you. Okay, we got plenty. All right, so I'm going to start from the top. I'm going to read it, and then we'll speak about the themes. As you'll see, we're going to start off with a few verses or a verse, analyze it, ask some questions about it, and then we're just going to jump straight into the mystical concepts. It is written, Deuteronomy 4, "Know this day and take it unto your heart, that God is the mighty and just Lord in the heavens above and upon the earth below. There is none other." If you had to characterize this verse, I think you would say that Moses, again, is speaking to the people, and he's telling the Jewish people, you should know in your head, and take it to heart. So know it and feel it. So know it and feel it. That what? That God is the God in the heavens above and the earth below. There's none other. No other God. Again, the theme is, of course, monotheism. No plurality, no No other gods, only one God. So the author, who's the founder of Chabad, the Alter Rebbe, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, he was just biographically, he was born in 1745 and passed away in 1812. He is one of the greatest Hasidic masters that ever lived, one of the greatest Kabbalists that ever lived. He penned many mystical works as well as a code of Jewish law, so he was proficient in both the mystical areas of Judaism as well as the legalistic areas of Judaism. And his writings still stand today as some of the greatest and deepest ideas ever penned. So he asks a question. It's a little bit, it's not humorous, but it's interesting. He says, this requires explanation. For would it occur to you that there is a God soaking in the waters beneath the earth, so that it is necessary to caution so strongly and negate this thought by stating that one should take it unto your heart and come to the realization that this is indeed not so? In other words, the verse says, you should know, Moses is saying, you should know that God is the only God in the heavens above. And then in the Hebrew, it's the language is Bashamayim Mima'al, the heavens above, V'al Ha'aretz Mitachat, and on the earth below. You could also understand it meaning it, below the earth. That Moses is saying there's only one God above the earth in the heavens and below the earth. So the Alter Rebbe is asking, what? You would think that maybe there's some other God that's kind of resting in the waters beneath the earth, like under the crust of the earth. There's some other God that's at play here? Come on, what is it? What is the verse really? What is Moses? What's the depth of the message here? Okay, so he jumps right in. He says, it is written. And he quotes another verse. This one comes from the book of Psalms. King David writes in the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, chapter 119. Chapter 119 is known as Tamne Api, which is basically the eight stanza psalm. It has eight verses for each letter of the alphabet. So each verse starts with the letter, so eight verses starting with the letter Aleph, then eight verses starting with the letter Bet, and then Gimel, Dalet, all through the 22 letters of the alphabet. So 8 times 22 is a lot, right? 8 times 20 is 160, 8 times 2 is 60, 176, yeah? Make sense? So 176, this psalm is 176 verses. It's the longest psalm by far in the book of Psalms. So it's written somewhere in the middle there, in the Lamids, because it's La'olam, it begins with the Lamid. It says, forever, O God, your word stands firm in the heavens. That's what the verse says. Forever, O God, your word stands firm in the heavens. The simple understanding of this, before we get to the mystical, to this just brilliant mystical understanding, on a basic level, what it means is that God's word is forever. So for example, God's instruction in Torah, or God's will, or God's wisdom, all of that stands forever. God is eternal, God's word is eternal. But the Baal Shem Tov, who was the founder of the general Hasidic movement, who lived two generations before the author of this text, for your Hasidic lineage, Baal Shem Tov was the first of the Hasidic masters. His major disciple was the Maggid of Mizrich. And then afterwards was the Alter Rebbe, the author of this text. And there were others as well on each generation, but I'm just stating the lineage here. The Alter Rebbe, the author, considered the Baal Shem Tov his spiritual grandfather. So he's quoting his spiritual grandfather, the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov of blessed memory has explained this concept at length and made it widely known that this means the following. Here we go. Here's a mystical interpretation of the verse from Psalms. That your word, which you uttered, namely, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, these very words and letters through which the heavens were created stand firmly forever within the firmament of heaven and are forever clothed within all the heavens to give them life. So let me explain. The Baal Shem Tov says that when King David in Psalms writes, La'olam Hashem, Tevarcha Nitzav Bashamayim, forever, O God, your word stands firm in the heavens. Which word of God is standing firm in the heavens? The word of God that created the heavens. Namely, if you turn back to the beginning of the Torah, Bereshis in Genesis, it says that God said, let there be a firmament, and there was. God said, start from the beginning, right? God said, let there be light, there was light. God said, let there be a firmament. There was firmament. God said, let there be dry land. There was dry land. God said, let there be vegetation. There was vegetation. God said, let there be birds and fish and trees. And that was vegetation. And the sun, the moon, the stars, animals, human beings. And there was, and I'm kind of condensing this because it happened at least in 7 days, right? Whatever. So the point is like this, that the Baal Shem Tov says that the word of God that said, let there be a firmament, which is basically a heaven. Yehi Rakia, let there be a firmament, let there be a heaven. Those words that created heaven are forever standing and existing to constantly bring it into existence. And now we're touching on so many incredible themes, and let's jump right in. Theme number one is that creation happens through language. Has anybody ever coded, done computer coding before? How do you code?
Language.
So it's interesting how human beings, without knowing it, perhaps, have paralleled what Kabbalah teaches centuries ago about how God creates. God creates through language. And God, specifically, the letters, as we'll see soon, the letters of the language itself. And if you've ever done any coding, you know that if you change one character, one letter, you could break the code. You can totally alter, modify the code. Everything is dependent on those specific characters in the right sequence to produce what it is that you're producing. So I've dabbled in some coding, you know, on an amateur level, some rabbinic coding. So I know that, for example, on a very basic level, if you're putting together something that has colors in it, so each color in code is signified by a number, by a code, right? Each color is signified by a code, usually like a hex code. They have like a, it's like a, I think it's a 5-character code comprised of either letters or numbers or both. You change one letter, one number, you have a different color altogether. So one modification, one alteration changes everything. And as long as you have, so number one, we see this notion, this concept, again, paralleled in the physical universe in modern times, this idea of things being created, things being formed, things being expressed through code, through language, through characters, number one. Number two, we also have this idea that as long as the code is there, the program works. Delete the code, and the program is gone. It doesn't matter that it was working a moment ago. If you go back into the internal workings of the software and you delete the code, you're done. The software is it, in other words, it always has to be there. So we have two important ideas. Number one, in Kabbalah, creation happens through divine language. In the language of the Torah, God said, Yehi Ar, Yehi Rakia, etc. Let there be light, let there be a heaven. And there was light, heaven, etc. So God's language, God's articulation, let there be whatever, that's what creates it. In fact, it says in the Mishnah, even outside of the Kabbalistic understanding, it says in the Mishnah, which is the major body of Jewish law, in the section of Mishnah called Pirkei Avot, which is the ethical section of the Mishnah, the one tractate on ethics, it says Ba'asara Ma'amarot Nivra Ha'olam. The world is created through 10 divine utterances. So you look at Genesis, you look back at the beginning of the Torah, and it talks about 10 times where God says, let there be something, and there is something. So again, creation, number one, happens through language and through letters. And the second point is, La'olam Hashem Devarcha Nitza Bashamayim. Forever, God, your word stands firm in the heavens. For existence to exist, though that language, those letters, that articulation has to remain forever firm, has to remain forever in existence. If for one moment the letters, the articulation would disappear, then existence itself would disappear, or that existence would disappear. And as we'll say soon, not only would it disappear, from now on, its entire history would be undone as well, which we'll get to in a moment. You with me so far? Make sense? Sort of? As much as this can't make sense? Okay. All right. Again, he's using the example of Yehi Rakia. Let there be a firmament, let there be a heaven. So he says, again, just to go back, these very words and letters through which the heavens were created stand firmly forever within the firmament of heaven and are forever clothed within all the heavens to give them life. Let's continue. As it is written, and here's another verse. This comes from Isaiah. The verse says, and the word of our Lord shall stand firm forever. Similar word. Udvar Elokeinu Yakim La'olam, the word of our Lord shall stand firm forever, which means that God's word must stand firm forever for things to exist. That's the way we're interpreting this verse. Now, the reason why this verse is not used first is because the other verse that we had from Psalms talks about the fact that God's word is standing firm in the heavens, which alludes to the fact that the heavens only exist due to God's enunciation of let there be heavens. Whereas this verse, the second verse from Isaiah, just talks about the notion that God's word shall stand firm forever, but it doesn't give it a location or tie it into any specific area of existence. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Yes? Okay, if you got that, you got that. If not, don't worry about it. Let's continue. And it is, now you're worried about it. All right. And it is likewise written, and his words live and stand firm forever. And this is part of our liturgy. It's not an original scriptural verse, but it's something in our liturgy that's been canonized in our prayer text for the past 2,000 years. And again, it's something that we say. We talk about God's word living and standing firm forever. It could be understood on a simple level that it refers to, for example, the word of Torah, the word of Jewish law, the word of divine wisdom, that God's word, God's will stands forever. But understood Kabbalistically, it's a much more elementary understanding. It's a much more elementary idea that God's word that brings existence into existence, those words, that word itself, must always be in existence, must always be, or else existence is completely undone. And now he talks about what would happen if it wouldn't be around. What page are we on here?
17.
We're on 17?
19.
19?
I'm a 19 going on to 20.
Oh, I'm
back. No. Hold on 1 second. Yeah, we have two different. I'm talking about the booklets right now. 17 in the middle. Make sure everyone's on the same page or different pages, but at least correctly. Okay, good. Here we go. For if the creative letters were to depart even for an instant, God forbid, and return to their source, that source being the degree of godliness from whence they emanate, all of the heavens would become not an absolute nothingness, and it would be as though they had never existed at all, exactly as before the utterance, let there be a firmament. So what he says is the following. If these creative letters, now notice we moved from utterances and language and God's word to letters. I mean, I told you this before, right? Language, characters, letters. So Kabbalah moves straight into the notion of letters. If the letters of creation, we might just say simply, if the code of creation, the divine code of creation, were at any point in time to disappear, to be not in existence, so then what is produced by those words would also cease to exist completely and entirely, and not only from now on, but its entire history would be undone. Now this touches on some mind-bending concepts about time itself. Because you could ask the question, I understand, if I have a program, if I have software, or whatever it is that's coded, and I delete the code, so from now on, I no longer have access, or that program doesn't exist, or the software doesn't work, or it's broken. From now on, I've deleted it, eliminated it, destroyed it, broke it, whatever, but from now on. But why does it undo its history, its past? Anybody have any...
Because it is.
Say it again?
It is.
What do you mean it is?
It is the past, present, and future.
Explain.
It is what... has happened, what does happen. It is the context, the whole
thing. Yeah, so we have a false notion that time plays out in a linear fashion in very segmented moments. That's our perception of time. God's perception of time is not at all like that. So the example that we gave in a previous series is, remember we had the What Is course? Yeah. Okay, so when it comes to time, here's how we perceive time. You know a flip book? Remember those flip books where you would flip the book and the character, the stick figure would move and do something, right? This flip book. So you could look at existence, time and space, as a flip book, right? Time moves one direction, and we're flipping through time, and as you flip through time, so things move, things change. And if you, so imagine this were a flip book, if you open it up to any specific page spread, so you stopped in that moment. So we can look at time like that. Time moves, and with movement, with the progress of time comes change, necessarily. Time and change are intertwined, right? So with time comes change. So as time progresses, so the flipbook is moving. At any specific moment in time, if you freeze that moment, it's a specific... Remember there was a show back in the day in the 80s of the girl who could freeze time? Who remembers that? What was that called? You remember? She used to freeze time and then walk around. It's been a while. No. Not Sabrina. Whatever. It doesn't matter. It would be cool though. No. It was a girl who could do that. I don't know. You remember this. Thank you. I'm not crazy. All right. It would be cool sometimes, right? To just freeze time and... Huh?
Let it go.
Danielle, are you Googling this for me? Oh, man.
Sorry, I am.
Thank you.
I figured somebody was.
80s show, girl who could freeze time. Out of, I don't know, maybe. I don't know that I would recognize the name.
Out of this world.
Out of this world. Wow, well done.
TV theory. There you go. The series follows Evie through her teenage years from her 13th birthday into the pilot to her 18th birthday.
Nice.
Yeah.
She was ahead of her time. Joking. So here we go. So time, we look at time as ever moving and ever changing, right? Time moves and things change and things don't stand or sit still. But if you could freeze it, you would have at any moment of time, any one individual segment of time, it's like one page in this book. That's how we see it. So we see distinct moments that are in a sense bound together by the fluidity, the overall fluidity of time. So it's always moving, but it's moving in a way that each moment stands in the moment and then quickly moves into the next moment, which is just a moment, and then it moves into the next moment, which is just a moment. If you think about time, by the way, if you really like take a few moments, clear your mind of anything else and think about time, you'll go a little bit meshuggah. Like, I'm not literally, but it's mind-bending to think about time. And like, what is time? Like, what do we have with time? Because the past doesn't exist. The future doesn't exist. So what do we have? A fraction? That's gone. It's like sand through the hourglass thing. It's very fleeting. It's almost like we don't have anything. Because what do you have? A fraction of a second, you don't have it anymore. It's a very strange concept. But again, if you froze it at any moment, if you could freeze time, it would be like one page in the spread, typically the way we understand it, and then it continues moving, and each moment is another page. It's like a film, right? Any film is created by different frames, right? 30 frames per second, 60 frames per second. The frames work. You have distinct frames that have a fluidity. You show them, right, one after the other in rapid succession, and it looks like there's movement, but even though it's divided up into different frames. I'm always amazed at animators, Disney animators, that can create a film, at least back in the day, before computers probably made it a little bit easier, but who would create an hour and a half, 60, 90-minute film, literally drawing, painting, whatever it is, each frame. I can't imagine that type of, I mean, that's incredible. I worked with a Disney animator for my first children's book. Here's a plug for my kids' book. It's for the little kids. It's called The Touch of Passover. You ever see those touch books? Like, touch the fuzzy bunny, touch the elephant's ears. You ever see those? So I did one for Passover. Touch the crunchy matzah. Touch the sticky wine. No, legit. It's available, translated in multiple languages. It was one of the more difficult things that I wrote. Touch the leafy lettuce. Yeah, it wasn't. Anyway, what's my point? I actually have no idea what my point is right now. How did I get into that?
Animation.
Yeah, so I worked with a Disney animator who had worked on Disney. So he actually animated that book, and it was very interesting. But the concept of animating an entire film that's moving, or I think we all grew up on some level with Bugs Bunny or these types of animated cartoons, and it's incredible to think about how that works. But each frame, each moment is one segment, one slide, or one image that then gets moved quickly into the next from the one before to the one after it. But this is all how we perceive time. We perceive time from the inside. We're stuck inside these constraints of time, and we're stuck inside the limitation of time, which means that we're limited to the present. We don't have the past. The past is locked away. We typically can't undo what we've done or unsay what we've said or unthink what we've thought. You can try to fix it now, but you can't literally undo it. And you can't do something in the future if it's not here yet. So you're literally, we are literally stuck in the present moment. And what is that anyway? So there's a lot of, we exist in an incredible amount of limitation and constraints. And that's why when you think about it, it becomes a little bit, it can become claustrophobic. I don't know what it can become a little bit like heavy. But we are really limited into a very, 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 very finite space that we can't get out of. The past is gone. The future is unwritten, and the moment, just like that, it's gone. But for God, God is not subject to these limitations. God is not subject, now how do we know this? This is what we believe about God, that God is not subject to the limitations that God created for us. So we're limited to time and space. You can only be you can only be in one space at one time. But God is not subject to these limitations. So God is not at all subject to the limitations of space and time. God is beyond space, and God is beyond time. Which is one of the explanations, Tim, this is what you were alluding to, one of the explanations of the name, the four-letter name of God, which we pronounce, well, I'm not even going to say it as we pronounce it, the way we pronounce it when we're not pronouncing it is Hashem. The way we pronounce it when we're praying is Ado, followed by the rest of it. The way it's written is Yod, followed by Hey, followed by Vav, followed by Hey. This four-letter name of God stands for, in the original, the Yod and the Hey and the Vav and the Hey, stands for or symbolizes three words. Haya, Hoveh, V'yihyeh. Was, will be, sorry. Was, is, and will be, or past, present, and future, which signifies that God is beyond time, beyond the limitations and the strictures of time. God is beyond the limitations of time. God is past, present, and future, all simultaneously, which means that it's not just, in its truest sense, it's not just that God looks at the entire flipbook simultaneously. We exist. We are the stick figure in the flipbook, flipping through, experiencing each page as time flips through. So that's us. We're the character in the flipbook that's going through, that's being flipped. So we can look back and see where we were. We can look forward. Well, you can't really look forward. We can imagine what that would be. But we're in the moment, and we're moving through time. We're hurtling through time like that. God is beyond time, so God looks at the whole flipbook and sees past, present, future, all at once. But it's more than that. It's not just that God sees the whole flipbook, but rather that from God's perspective, each moment is timeless. In other words, each moment is likewise not limited to its present state. Not only does God see past, present, and future simultaneously, but each moment in time touches on the infinity of timelessness, which means that each moment is at the same time. Each individual moment is likewise past, present, and future, which means from God's perspective, any individual moment absolutely and necessarily impacts all the moments before and all the moments after, which is why, if God were to remove the code of creation at any one moment, that would not just undo the moment or the moment and subsequent moments, it would undo the entire existence of that thing in the past as well. Make sense? Due to God's beyond timelessness, what it means is that were God to undo any of the code of creation, it not only destroys it or obliterates it or removes it in this moment or in this moment moving forward, but since every moment of time is necessarily connected to every moment of its previous time, because God is beyond time, therefore, on a level of divine reality, so this affects its present, its future, and its past as well. Which means that if God were to remove the language, the code of creation that creates, for example, the heavens, because that's the example that we started with, the heavens would not exist, not only from now on, but it would be as though they had never existed at all. This is not something that you and I can relate to, because we are stuck inside the limitation of time. The closest we can get to this is Google Calendar. When you delete a calendar event, you ever delete a calendar event? And it asks you, do you want to just delete this one? Or this one and all future occurrences? Or do you want to delete the entire event? You want to totally take it out like it never existed? That's the closest we can get. Perhaps, although it's not even close, but whatever. If God were to delete the event, the coding of the firmament of the heavens, it ceases to exist. It undoes that existence in its entirety, including its past. Because to God, the past is not divorced from the present or the future. It's all in one single continuum. And in every moment, you have the entirety of that existence's existence. Does that make sense?
Supposed to be instant, or like, I can imagine a reading of it where, like, if whatever something stops happening, eventually the fact that it ever existed dissipates.
No, it's instant. The best example, and this is why Kabbalah used the example of light. We've done this example many times. When I hit this switch, how long does it take for the light to stop? I know the speed of whatever it is, but basically, is it instant? Right? It's done. It takes longer for it to go back on. But it's instant. It's out instantly. We don't say, well, the light's been on for a while. Look, if you heat a room and you turn off the heater, it's going to stay warm for a little bit. And then slowly, like you said, it slowly cools off if it's winter. Or if you cool off a room in the summer, it's cool. And you turn off the air conditioner, it stays cool. And then it slowly heats back up. But light is different. Light is a very unique property. And this is something that's going to be developed later on throughout this text. Light is a very different property. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Now we have strobe effect. Welcome to Kabbalah and clubbing. Hold on. Let me just finish this thought for just a quick second. So what we have here is if we follow the example of light, then what we have is this idea that the moment the source ceases, the result ceases as well. In other words, when I say the source, I mean the source of light. The moment that shuts down, the emanation from the source necessarily ceases immediately. You have a flashlight, right? You're camping, you have a flashlight. You turn off your flashlight, immediately, I mean the speed of light, whatever, but immediately the beam ceases because you're holding the source in your hand and it's shining on the tree or the bear. No bears. Going on a bear hunt. It's shining on the tree all the way down there. The moment you turn it off, the tree ceases to be illuminated. There's no gap in time other than, you know, the gap in just physically and how that plays out. So it would be a similar concept here. The moment God, if God were to remove the language, that code of creation, immediately it would cease to be. And not only from now on or in this moment, but its entire history.
I guess I don't understand, because you said that God does not divorce the past from the present.
Correct.
But before you said we cannot erase the past.
We.
We.
Human beings, only God. We're stuck in time.
I don't understand that. I mean, how does God then erase the
past? So here we go. So I'm with you. I think I understand your question. We are stuck in time, which means that the past is gone.
Yeah.
The future has not yet arrived, and we only have the present to act or do something or think something or say something. We only have this small finite moment that keeps on rolling into another moment, into another moment, into another moment. So we only have one small segment of time. We can't change the past. Now, what we can do is we can make amends, and we can apologize, and we can take something that happened and be motivated by that to do something different or better or meaningful in the present. But you can't change the body, if you will, of what happened. You could change the soul, the meaning of what happened, right? And that can inform you. If somebody said something hurtful to someone else, but because of that, they become contrite and remorseful, and they become even more, let's say it's to a loved one, and they become even more loving from now forward, and they become more conscious and more mindful of their interactions with this person. And not only are they never going to say that again, but they're going to be more obviously loving, right? So that's how the past is informing the present in a healthy way. But the bottom line is, you can't change the past. You can change the meaning of it. Before, it was something that created a wedge in the relationship, but now it's actually the best thing, perhaps, that ever happened in our relationship. You can change the meaning of what that was, but you can't change the words that you actually said.
But then how does God erase
that? So here's the deal. That's us. God is beyond time. And this is, again, this is something that we have to go into with the understanding that we can't fully wrap our heads around it, because our own mind and logic is finite and it's limited. We exist from the space of time and space. Our intelligence is formed underneath, so to speak, inside this box of time and space. By the way, do you know when time first is, in the Jewish and Kabbalistic understanding, when does time first come into existence? The first word of the Torah is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. In the beginning of what? Time. The first word of the Torah is where time begins. It's the indication of where time begins. In the beginning. There's no beginning before. You can't.
Is that our time or God's time?
Our time. God doesn't have time. Or God has all the time in the world. However you want to look at it. No. When I say in the beginning implies a limitation of time. There's a beginning, and before that it wasn't, and now there is, and now it's starting. It's a limitation. It's a construct of time. Beginning is a construct. So the limitation of time begins in the beginning with the beginning. God is beyond that. We can't, but we emerge after those limitations. So we can't truly understand what it would be like, what it would feel like, what that looks like to be in a realm or in a reality beyond time. We can speak about it in almost theoretical terminology or abstract terminology, that God is timeless, past, present, and future are one, that for God every moment is timeless, and if God is to revoke something in the moment, it affects its entire span of being, not only the moment, but also the future and the past. We can speak, and we can talk about it, and we are talking about it, but to really get it, it's going to be impossible for us to really get. Because what we get is, if I stop doing something now, it stops now, and it stops perhaps for the future, but I can't undo it. Because I can't, and you can't, we can't, but God can. And not just God can, but trying to give a little bit more language to that, because God is essentially beyond these limitations of time. Joel?
So if God decided to, he can hit the delete button and everything goes.
No, not even hit the delete button. What does God have to do to delete? Nothing. You with me? To create means... Let me just clarify. This may not be what you're asking, but I just want to make sure to clarify it before you continue. The opening verse that we had, not the one about heaven above and below, but the one, La'olam Hashem Tevarachin Nitzav HaShemayim, that God's word is forever standing firm in the firmament, right? What that means is that in essence, God is constantly saying, let there be a firmament, let there be a firmament. That code has to be constantly generated every moment into existence. If that would cease for one moment, so it's not like God would have to undo it. If God were to cease to project it, then it would cease to be.
Can't he hit the redo to say, okay?
God can do anything. Oh, could he create something with a past? I'm sure God could.
So we wouldn't really know there was a verb.
God could pull that off where we wouldn't know.
Yeah.
In fact, God created a universe with a history. You know this, right? God created the... In the Jewish understanding of creation, God created a universe with a prior history.
Like he created it and it was set up in form A, but that implied stuff to get it to that point.
Yeah. Adam was created as an adult. Well, when was he a baby? He wasn't, but...
But there's implied history.
Exactly. Which is one of the answers, I'm not giving this answer, one of the answers that's given about fossils and dating, if you want to make it work, again... I'm not necessarily giving this answer. Take it for what it's worth, but I've heard people use this answer. God created a world, a universe, with a history. So why wouldn't God, in the Jewish understanding of the narrative of creation, God created not seeds in the ground, God created trees. And if you cut the trees, what would you find? Rings. What rings? It doesn't have an age. Well, God created, you ever buy like vintage jeans? Right, like age, like so. God created a world that has a history, that has an embedded past, even though it just was created from now. So, could there have been ancient prehistoric information there? Sure. Am I telling you that's what that is, and that's how the dating of the universe makes sense? I'm not saying that. You'll take that for your own. However you want to run with that, there are many ways to address these questions. Join us next week for Wrestling with Faith as we discuss science versus religion, which we are next Tuesday and Thursday. But whatever, the point is there are many ways to address that question, but one way that people use is about this idea of the world having a past.
Well, then he tried and it didn't work, so he tried again. So practice makes perfect.
If at first you don't succeed, try. You're referring to the mystical doctrine of the Shvirat HaKelim, I'm sure, the destruction of the vessels. Anyway, fine. Good. Makes sense so far? Sort of, to the best that we can understand it. Again, what do we say so far? Number one, that all of existence exists because God is coding it in the present constantly into existence. And again, if God were to not code it in that moment into existence, it would cease to be.
Can you apply God's coding to the disasters and everything else happening in the world?
The answer is yes. The problem with that is then God becomes culpable. Now, why is that a problem? Maybe it's not a problem. But yeah, in its strictest sense, this creates a lot of problems. Probably the biggest one is free choice. Because how are you and I choosing anything without coding? And what does the code say? The code is an optional code? Like what's going on with that code right now? The human code, you and I, in this moment, I have a choice in front of me. What is written in that code? Let the person choose? How is that coding? It's got a code, right? You can create a code that's random, perhaps, that the code itself chooses, but how do you create a code where the person chooses and the code remains neutral? This becomes a very difficult question that I'm not going to address in this class. How does this concept and free choice coexist? This is different than the question, how does free choice exist if God knows what I'm going to do? Knowledge is not a contradiction to... Knowledge is not the antithesis of compulsion. I can know that gravity works. That doesn't make it happen. God's knowing doesn't make me do something, but God's coding Certainly does. So this is a different question. This is the question that no one asks. Rarely is asked, thankfully, because it's difficult to answer. I say thankfully because it's a difficult question to answer. This is the question. This is the question about free choice. Yeah.
So God gives us the choice to go plan A or plan B. If we choose plan A, then he makes the coding to go that way.
It's a complicated topic. It's a very complicated topic. All right, let's jump back in.
Did God make you do that?
Huh?
Did God say you do that?
I can't comment any further. Okay, so what we have here again, there's coding and there's constant coding. Otherwise, it would revert to nothingness and its past would also be undone. Let's continue. Now we apply it to other existences. This is very important. Because up until now, we've talked about the heavens, a.k.a. the firmament. So we've talked about the rakia, the sky, the heavens, as being something that are the product of God's word, and that constantly need that word in existence and would disappear completely if that word would cease to be. Let's continue. And so it is with all created things in all the upper and lower worlds. He alludes here to the mystical, to the Kabbalistic understanding of there being multiple worlds. I'll just give you the quick rundown. In Kabbalah, there are four primary worlds that are discussed. Three and a half that are spiritual, and a half that's physical. So there's Atzilut, Bria, Yetzira, and Asiya. You have the world of emanation, the world of creation, the world of formation, and the world of action. And it's only in the lowest world, which is the world of Asiya, the world of action, and the lowest part of the world of action that we exist, and that is our physical universe. But anyway, he talks about with all created things in upper and lower worlds. So upper world creations would be like angels and souls that exist in the spiritual realms before they become manifest here below in this physical world. So everything in existence, in the entire span of existence, and even in this physical earth and the realm of the completely inanimate, he says, it all exists through God's word constantly compelling it, if you will, or projecting it, or coding it into existence. By the way, I just used the word projecting. It reminds me that another way to picture this, to conceptualize this, is, you know, a few years ago, they did a concert in L.A. with Tupac. Remember Tupac? Right? They did a concert with him projected. And now it's become, at this point, it's all over the place. It's a thing. It's gone viral. They've even done it in Jewish concerts. They had Shlomo Carbach, the great Hasidic musician and singer. They had him projected. You know, so obviously the technology cost has come down because I don't know that there's so many, you know, whatever. So, but imagine you see something and it looks absolutely real. It looks three-dimensional and it's moving and it's singing and it looks completely real. What happens if I pull the plug on the projector? Or I'm sure there's multiple projectors. But what happens if the power goes out? Now, it's not like if you are attending the concert and suddenly the power goes out and Tupac fades, right? Or whoever it is. I saw, who was the latest one that I saw? Well, Shlomo Carbach and Johnny Cash, maybe? Who was recently? Elvis. I'm sure Elvis has been projected. You know Elvis shares the same letters as Lives. You know that. Right? Elvis lives. The same letters. Oh. Literally the same letters. Yeah, it's a thing. Think about it. Anyway, if you were at that concert, it's not going to undo what you saw. But again, with God, it is like that. But that's another way to understand it, a projection. I use the example of light, but this is maybe a good way to think about it in dimensions, where you have something that looks real, absolutely real, but it only exists as long as it's being pumped and projected into existence. As long as the light is projecting it into being, it appears. The moment the light ceases, it disappears. It doesn't exist anymore. The incredible thing he says here is, this is true for everything in existence, from the highest to the lowest, and then he says, even the realm of the completely inanimate. You and I look at a stone, an inert, inanimate stone, a rock, earth. And you and I typically think, not going anywhere. That thing is solid. It's not going anywhere. What, there's a life force constantly pumping into existence? No, this thing is sitting still. It's not going anywhere. We don't need something to constantly vivify it and animate it. It's not animated to begin with. It doesn't move, doesn't grow, right? What's the famous song? I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries, right? So a rock feels no pain, it doesn't move. I know we say rock and roll, but that doesn't happen. You ever notice you drive by on the highway and it says falling rock in the singular? Falling rock, just one rock? They just pick it up and move it back on the top. All right, boys, put it back up. It's just the one. She's falling rock. Someone's got to put an S there. Anyway, that's my public service announcement. Getting back to this. A rock, you would think, doesn't need animation, doesn't need vivification, doesn't need to be pumped into being, because it's a rock. It's dead. It's still. It's not moving. It's earth. It's right, it's not going anywhere. Not so fast. Kabbalah teaches even completely inanimate items also need to be completely animated at every single moment. And if not, cease to be. Let's continue. If the letters of the ten utterances by which the earth was created during the 6 days of creation were to depart from it, but for an instant, in other words, even from a stone, it would revert to naught, an absolute nothingness, exactly as before the 6 days of creation. And here he goes back to the theme of the past being undone. If God were to remove the letters of the ten utterances, I mentioned before the ten utterances where God says, let there be and there was, right? Let there be this, let there be that. So if these letters, the language, the coding of creation, were to depart for an instant, it would revert to not an absolute nothingness like it was before it was created. In other words, its complete existence and span of existence would be undone. Let's continue. This thought was expressed by the Arizal. The Arizal was one of the most famous Kabbalists. He lived in the 1500s in Sfat and Safed, Israel. So this thought, he says, was expressed by the Arizal when he said that even within that which appears to be utterly inanimate matter, such as stones or earth or water, there is a soul and a spiritual life force. Kabbalah teaches that every single thing in existence has a soul. It's interesting because we live at a time when people are more conscious of souls than ever before. And there are movements that are driven, whether it's stated overtly or whether this is some sort of subconscious understanding, there are movements that are that the entire movement is predicated on the fact that there's something that's inside this thing, and you can't just destroy it. You can't just do whatever you want with it. So animal rights movements and other types of movements are predicated on the fact that these things are alive. And again, I don't know if it's stated in the spiritual context, but these things have a soul, they have a spirit, and we can't just wantonly do whatever we want with it because it's alive. Kabbalah teaches it's not only true regarding human beings, it's not only true regarding animals, it's not only true regarding vegetation, it's true regarding a stone or a rock sitting on the ground. It also has a soul. In fact, there's a teaching, a beautiful teaching in Kabbalah that says that when you and I walk on the earth looks up at us and says, what gives you the right to step on me? Unless you are thinking something positive, like words of Torah or whatever it is, unless you're involved in some sort of higher experience, what gives you the right to step on me? What makes me... Yiddish would say a shmata. What makes me, means a rag, but what makes me so expendable and discardable that you can just step on me as you wish? So it's an interesting concept to think about that. It's like a little of a paradigm shift that everything in existence has a soul. Everything in existence, without exception, including an even domain, including a still and silent rock that doesn't move and will never move. Not one of the falling rocks. One that will never move. Has a soul and spiritual life force. By the way, the implication of this, which is not the direct message here that it's trying to convey, but one of the implications of this is how dearly we have to treat everything in existence. And it's not just the things that move around and grow, but it's everything in existence that has to be taken care of, has to be treated well. We once had a speaker, it wasn't that long ago, a few years ago, who said that the question about the environment has become an issue, it's almost become politicized, or whatever it is. If we spoke the right language, everyone would be on board. I'm saying there's language to make it applicable to everyone. Right? God created this world. God's life force is vibrating through everything. How can we be so callous to treat it poorly? That's a message that speaks to everybody. I can't say to everybody, but that's a message that might speak. Okay, let's keep on going. So that's what the Arizal teaches. Arizal teaches that everything, even inanimate matter, has a, like stones, earth, water, has a soul and spiritual life force. Let's continue. That is, although they evince, I love that word, no demonstrable form of animation. In other words, they don't seem like they're alive. Because what's the sign of life? Sign of life is growth, movement. A stone doesn't look alive. It's not moving. It's not like, it's not doing anything. Nonetheless, even though it doesn't demonstrate life, within them are nevertheless enclosed the letters of speech from the 10 utterances which give them life and existence to inanimate matter. Even within a still and silent stone that doesn't look alive, inside it is the code of creation, letters of speech from those original 10 utterances which are giving life and existence to this thing to exist, which enabling it to come into being out of the not and nothingness that preceded the 6 days of creation. In other words, if not for this creation code in the stone, it would not exist. It would be non-existent as it was before anything came into existence, which was a state of absolute nothingness. Does it make sense so far? Or understandable, sort of, as much as we can? Any questions thus far? There's got to be something. Questions, comments, theories.
I mean, it makes sense. Like, rocks are made of molecules, and inside of them
exactly
the same motions that us. It's just the emergent property of a rock is to sit there. Ours is to...
Exactly. It may demonstrate it differently or not demonstrate it, you know, differently, but it still has the essential core. You know what's interesting? And I'm not saying that science is touching on this idea, but, you know, science has come to an understanding that that things that appear to be solid are actually, there's more empty space than solid particles. Right? You know this, that you can take the entire universe, and if you take just the matter of it, it could fit into the palm of your hand. You know this? What it says. That's what it says in science. I've seen the YouTube video, and it would be very heavy. But the mass, the substance itself, a solid brick wall, a wall that appears to be solid, is actually comprised of more empty space than solid mass. The big question then in science is, why doesn't the hand go through the wall? Why can't you just put your hand through it? And there's a big discussion in science as to why that doesn't happen. Considering that if you look at the molecular and atomic level, most of it is empty space. So why doesn't the hand go through it? It's a scientific question. One of the answers is that the electrons push against...
the electronic movement.
Yeah, there's something that basically resists it, but you're not actually touching the wall. It's a crazy concept. You never actually touch your molecular structure to its molecule. You never touch molecule to molecule. There's still a space, there's a gap in between. And even though you feel texture, I don't know. Listen, I'm not an expert in science. I'm working on this Kabbalah stuff. So
we talked about this in another class before, and we kind of brought it back to perception.
Yeah.
Because in martial arts, you can put your hand through the wall. Because if you remove your mind from the fixed idea that the wall is less
solid
than
right.
the air in front of you, then... actually yeah. penetrate the wall, just like how a mom can move a can lift a car
right.
to get their baby, because for that split second, she forgets that she's not supposed to be able
yeah.
to pick up that car.
It's interesting, because yesterday in our Torah reading, I mentioned this idea, yesterday's Torah portion, exactly this idea. So Jacob is looking for a wife, and he goes to the watering hole, right? So he goes to the well. And at the well, there's a bunch of shepherds that are gathered, and he says, why are you all just sitting here doing nothing? So like, well, there's a big stone, a big rock on top of the well, and we need everyone to gather to take off the stone. Anyway, a few minutes later, he sees Rachel, and she's also a shepherdess, and he sees her coming with the sheep, and he falls in love with her at first sight, and he goes and picks up the stone off the well and removes it single-handedly. And the question is, how is he able to do it? And there are many different explanations given. Some say it was a miracle, some say, you know, adrenaline, whatever. But there's one commentator that says that all the other shepherds had a fixed mindset. They're like, we can't do it. So if you think you can't do it, you can't do it. He had what we would call today a growth mindset of, who says you can't do it? Who says we have to wait for everyone? Who says? It's a ridiculous notion. And he demonstrated that one man, one person, can remove it single-handedly. A lot of life is limited by perception. I can't either put my hand through the wall or I can't pick up the... I mean, these are extreme examples, but I can't do X, Y, and Z because of that fixed mindset. And you're right, it plays right into these themes. When it comes to the stone, Kabbalah reminds us that at the core of what seems to be just a solid physical thing, it's not so solid and it's not so physical. There's a soul, there's a life force, these 10 utterances. So is the inner structure that science is coming up on, that empty space that's unnamed, not the molecules, not the stuff, but the empty space, is that what we call here in Kabbalah the letters of creation? I have no idea. I have no idea. Probably not. But does it reflect some of the mystery of life itself? I think it does. I think science has come to a place where there's a lot of mystery at the core of existence that is coming to the fore. And we see some of the mystery in Kabbalah as well. Let's jump back in. Now he addresses a core question when it comes to his central thesis, which is that even a stone is existing because of the life force flowing through it. So he addresses a question that the why student might ask. Now, although the name Evan, which is stone, is not mentioned in the 10 utterances recorded in the Torah. In other words, how then can we say that the letters of the 10 utterances are enclosed within a stone? If you look at the 10 utterances of creation, we have let there be light, let there be a heaven, let there be dry land, let there be vegetation, let there be sun, moon, and stars, etc. You have very limited items, things that are directly spoken of by God in the account of creation. So how can we say that everything in existence comes from those 10 utterances? I don't see God saying, let there be a stone. Never happened. God never said, let there be an Evan, a stone. So how does a stone exist? From the utterances of creation? God never said, let there be a stone. God never coded stone. So how do you get a stone if it's not coded? God coded other things, but only 10 things. So how do you get a stone from the original coding? Question makes sense? He explains. Nevertheless, life force flows to the stone from the 10 utterances, here we go, by means of combinations and substitutions of their letters. In other words, you have the original code of creation, those primary 10 items that are coded. And from those 10 items, we can take combinations, substitutions, transpositions of the letters, as we'll say in a moment, and form other things from that code. So there's the original code, and then there's what we would call derivative code. Taking from the original code, and this is obviously God doing this, taking from the original code and modifying it to create something else. It's like, for example, if you give a child, you want to teach a child computer, the best example is literally coding. I mean, thank God, well, I don't know how people understood this a few hundred years ago, or 50 years ago, or whatever it was. I mean, thank God we have something, we have a physical construct to wrap our heads around on at least a basic level. So imagine you want to teach your child coding, because you feel like, hey, we live in a digital age, we live in an age of computers, and to set my kid up for the future, for possibilities, I want to give my child some sort of coding. Right, holidays are coming up. Hey, I got the email from Amazon, check out our top 100 toys. I got that. I even got a booklet. Anybody else get a booklet, like a catalog, physical catalog from Amazon? I know, right? I'm on there as a specialist. No, I don't know, but they're now printing stuff. Amazon is printing stuff? That's...
And they left it on your doorstep?
No, they sent it. They sent it through the post, through the USPS. But I'm saying is Amazon was always online and email and whatever. Now they're actually printing physical materials and collateral. It's just an interesting thing. Anyway, getting back. So they have different categories of toys for the holiday season, gift giving, whatever, right? So one of them is... like, all, you know, STEM, science, technology, engineering, mathematics, it's huge, right? And so now you have coding toys. Coding toys are huge. And so you want to teach your kid coding. So imagine this. Listen to this example. So you get a set. However it's going to teach coding, there are different ways to teach a child coding. And they give you 10 things to start with. 10 codes to start with. And then you tell the child, master these 10. Figure out how it works, and then code whatever you want. Because once you have the core knowledge, and once you have the core components, you can then modify the original code, those 10 original pieces of code, and create whatever you want. You can create this type of application, or that type of application, or this type of, you know, software, you know, basic software, that software, whatever it is. Once you have the core construct and the core letters, then you can modify it. So the Alter Rebbe says the same thing is true with creation. Well, he doesn't literally say this. I'm saying this. That the same thing is true with creation. God coded the original 10 things into existence. If you want to know what those 10 are, we can look back at Genesis and get the exact 10. But God created the 10 original big things, like planets and vegetation in general and animals in general. And from those 10 general things, then, I'm not saying we, but then God, in essence, modifies, takes that code and uses that, derivatives of that, modifies it to code everything else that is in existence. Because, obviously, there are, I can't even put a number, how many different entities exist in the universe? Billions, trillions, more than that. I don't know, like every single blade of, every single thing has a code. So where does it come from? It's from the original code, but it's modified. He says something interesting here. He says, again, the life force to the stone, for example, flows by means of combinations and substitutions of their letters. Let's continue. Which are transposed in the 231 gates. It's a mystical number. 231 gates, either in direct or reverse order, as is explained in Sefer Yetzirah. Sefer Yetzirah is one of the oldest, probably the oldest, book of Kabbalah. Some say it originates with Abraham. Some say it originates with Adam, of Adam and Eve fame. So it's really ancient. Sefer Yetzirah literally means the book of formation. I said one of the worlds, by the way, is Atzilut B'riah Yetzirah. It's the third world. Sefer Yetzirah is the world. It means the book of formation. Those that created golems. You know what a golem is? That Frankenstein type thing that the Maral of Prague defended. Saves the Jews, right, from the pogroms and everything. So the legend of the golem is created using the tutelage of Sefer Yetzirah. Sefer Yetzirah tells you how to form something and create something and animate it on some level with life. Listen, use your discretion when studying Sefer Yetzirah. Good luck studying it anyway, but use your discretion whenever dealing with Sefer Yetzirah. However, here's the point. Sefer Yetzirah talks about how there are 231 gates that are comprised of two-letter combinations. Let me explain. I said before there are 22 Hebrew letters. 22, Aleph through Tav, 22 Hebrew letters. So how many letters, two-digit number combination? Try this again. 22 times 21, right? Is?
462.
Right, so let's do this. So you have 22 times 21 is 462. So let's figure this out. Let's say I'll give you three letters, A, B, and C. No. Let's say I'll give you two letters, A and B. How many different two-letter combinations can you have with A and B? Two. A and B and A. Let's say I gave you three letters, A, B, and C. How many different combinations, two-letter combinations can you have? So let's start with A. A and B, A and C, B and A, B and C, C and A, C and B. Correct? What is that? What's the number?
Six.
Six total combinations. But half of those are the same, just backwards. Right? B, A and B and A are the same letters, just in different order. Are you with me? Makes sense, right? How do you do the math? You take... You take three letters, A, B, and C, and you multiply it by one number less, two. So 3 times 2 is 6. So you have 6 combinations, but half of those are the same, are duplicated, just in the different order. So you have 3 unique combinations, and they are basically A and B, A and C, and B and C. Right? Those are the 3 unique combinations. Take my word for it. The same thing is when you go to 22 letters. You do 22 times 21, which is 462. Half of those, because again, half of those are the same, just reversed order. So unique two-letter combinations out of 22 letters, 231. So again, this was not meant to be a mathematics lesson, but why not? It's fun also. So Sefer Yetzirah says that there's something magical and mystical about two-letter combinations that can form the basis of existence. And you have 230, they call it Reish Lamed Aleph Sha'arim, 231 gates. So the letters, the original code of creation can flow through these 231 gates and start off with one letter and bounce to its pair letter and then become modified. So what you have here is almost an infinite number of transpositions that can happen from the original code. So God codes the original, so to speak, the original 10 entities into being, and from there you can have any number of transpositions and combinations, substitutions, any number of entities can emerge from those building blocks. Right? It's like anything. Think about how many compositions, how many musical notes are there? David, I look at you. How many keys on a piano? How many compositions can be played on a piano of 88 keys? How many compositions have been made of those 12 notes? How many? Innumerable. So you take core building blocks, but then how you combine them and how you transpose them and how you order them creates something totally different. So all of this is just ways to understand how you get from let there be light to a stone sitting near the beltline in the Kabbalistic understanding. How do you get from something grand to something finite? But it all has from that original flow of life. Let's just finish this off and then we'll close it out. So that ultimately, we're right in the middle of a statement here, it goes through, transposed through these 231 gates, so that ultimately the combination of letters that forms the name Evan, stone, descends from the original 10 utterances and is derived from them. And this combination of letters is the life force of the stone. Where does the stone come from? From the original 10 utterances. Ah, you're going to say the original 10 utterances don't mention stone. Right. But it gives you the core building blocks that can then form the Evan, form the stone. And one last line, and so it is with all created things in the world. This will lead us into our discussion. I don't think we're meeting next week because of the holiday. But in 2 weeks' time, same bat channel. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to discuss how the Hebrew name of every living entity constitutes its spiritual DNA. Everything in existence, even if it doesn't know it, has a Hebrew name. And those Hebrew letters constitute the life force. And in fact, the Kabbalists explain, maybe I'll give an example. It's not in here, but I'll give an example from other places where the shape of the letters, the shape of the Hebrew letters signifies its type of life force. In other words, if you look at the letters that comprise, that make up that word that represents that thing, if you look at the actual letters and the way they're depicted in form and shape, you can almost get hints about what that item ends up looking like in practice. Does that make sense? The shape, Because in Hebrew, it's a precise language. The letters mean something. The numerology means something. Maybe we'll talk about numerology as well. The shape means something. And it all speaks to this core energy that vivifies everything in existence. So in summation, what we talked about today is that everything in existence has a life force, and every life force ultimately derives from the 10 utterances of creation. That constitutes the animating factor that keeps things into being. Were that life force and soul, if you will, were that life force to depart even for a moment, it would revert to nothingness. This will be the core of understanding, what it means that God is in the heavens above and the earth below, because you can't have anything without the life force in it. Thank you very much for joining me today for Kabbalah and Coffee.